date with where we are. We, of course, have been, we're basically looking at the difference between covenant theology and dispensationalism, although we are completely done with the section, at least so far anyway, on covenant theology. We are now looking at dispensationalism, and in particular looking at the seven different dispensations that are typically held by the most common dispensations held by those who do approach the Bible dispensationally. We're looking at each of those, and we are today going to begin to look at the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, let me just make a couple of quick connections with what we've done in the last couple of weeks and then bring us up to date. I just feel like there's several loose ends, and so I want to mention this. What we did a couple of weeks ago is we looked at the dispensation of the law, its duration, what its basic operating principles were, and then we just began to touch on going in, and I had, let's see, we've got no mic. Okay, so let's go back here. Is it okay now? All right, looks like we're back. So the question is that when you go from one dispensation to another, does everything in the former dispensation cease to be an operating principle? And so what we tried to say last time is that no, not necessarily. And so we looked at when you go from the dispensation of, for example, human government and then promise and then into the dispensation of the law, does promise cease to be operational? Does human government cease to be operational? And of course, the answer was no. So what I'm saying is this, what we looked at last time is that depending on what dispensation you're in, when you look at the details about that dispensation, that'll help us understand what operating principles go, in a sense, out of effect. So as we mentioned last time, when you're in the dispensation of the law, well, conscience is still in effect. Human government was still in effect, and of course, promise was still in effect. It's just that what happened with the bringing of the law is there became a new basic operating principle in which God was going to deal with the nation of Israel. And I should say that was exclusively how he was going to deal with the nation of Israel. And he gave them the law. So under this dispensation of the law, you have conscience, human government, promise, and the law. Now, so we looked at that last time. We tried to answer that question last time, what things remain and what pass off the scene. Then what we have to do is when we get over to the dispensation of grace, which is what we're going to be doing today, we will have to answer those same questions. And that is, once the dispensation of the law comes in, and during the, once the dispensation of the grace of God comes in, then what are the basic operating principles that are still in effect during the dispensation of the grace of God? Is conscience still in effect? Is human government still in effect? Are the promises of the Abrahamic covenant still in effect? Is the law still in effect during the dispensation of grace? And so those are some of the things that we will have to deal with and we need to deal with as we now transition over to the dispensation of grace. We won't answer all those questions today. Rather, today what we want to look at is, okay, when did the dispensation of grace basically start, and what is the event that's going to end? Like, how long does it go? I don't mean how long in terms of time-wise, number of years, because that we don't know. We're still here. All right? But rather, when does it end in terms of what event will mark the ending of the dispensation of grace? And then what's the basic operating principle during the dispensation of the grace of God? So that's what we want to try to cover today. And then next week, we will be able to go back and then look at the issues. Well, once the dispensation of grace comes in, what operating principles from the dispensation of the law and prior dispensations, what operating principles are still in effect even during the dispensation of grace, if any? All right? So we'll look at that next week. So that kind of gives you a layout of what our plan is and what we're doing here. And remember that this whole series, this whole study, really is kind of an overview. There's a lot more information on each of these dispensations that we could look at. There is a lot more information in covenant theology that we could have looked at. But the point wasn't so much to look at all the details and exhaust all the details. That's for you to go back and do in your own personal study time. but rather to look at these kind of a big picture viewpoint so we can at least appreciate what covenant theology actually teaches, what dispensationalism actually teaches, and which one is a more accurate reflection of what the Scripture teaches, which one is more consistent with what the Bible teaches, and therefore which one is the proper approach when looking at the Bible and then looking at human history and the outworking of the Bible in human history. Clearly, I mean, again, you know where I stand. Clearly, dispensational Bible study makes a whole lot more sense just in terms of trying to understand the Bible and the outworking of Bible in human history. All right? So today, then, let's talk about the dispensation of grace. The dispensation of grace, for most individuals who believe in the dispensational approach to Bible study, teach or say or hold or believe that the dispensation of the grace of God began either at the death and resurrection of Christ or at the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter number 2 on the day of Pentecost, somewhere along in there. Some actually begin it before that. Some say that it actually started back with John the Baptist. Some teach that it actually began kind of to slowly come into play when Christ showed up on the scene in his public ministry. One reason that people do that, by the way, you might recall in the Gospel of John, John chapter number one, and over here in John chapter number one, John, the writer, says this, for the law was, John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So some believe that the dispensation of grace actually started with when the Lord Jesus Christ showed up on the scene and began his public ministry, but not a whole lot actually started there. But the greater consensus of those who approach the Bible dispensationally believe that the dispensation of grace started sometime after the death and resurrection of Christ, and so at the cross of Christ, basically, when the veil in the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and or that it started after his resurrection and specifically on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. That's probably the most commonly held view as to when the dispensation of grace of God started. And then, again, as far as how its ending, There is a difference on as to when it is going to end. The most common view, the majority view of when the dispensation of grace ends, and when I say when, I don't mean a reference to date and year, but event. The most common view is that the dispensation of grace would end at the rapture of the church, that the catching away of the church, the body of Christ, is the event that terminates the dispensation of the grace of God, which is, of course, the position that we hold as well. There are some who actually hold that the dispensation of grace actually goes all the way up until the second coming of Christ, and therefore, interestingly enough, that it would include the tribulation period, which, in my understanding, that would, you know, again, that would make no sense at all, but I'm just simply saying that there are those that do hold that position, that therefore, it is a commonly held view that the dispensation of grace of God started at the cross of Christ or at his resurrection or Pentecost, somewhere along in there, and runs all the way until the return of Christ to this earth to set up his kingdom. Others say, no, it runs all the way up until the rapture. All right, those are some commonly held views. Now, what we're going to teach and what we believe that the Scripture teaches, and I mean, when you look at all the verses and you compare the different verses and that type of thing, it becomes pretty clear that rather than the dispensation of grace of God starting at Pentecost or at the resurrection of Christ, that rather the dispensation of grace actually doesn't start until the salvation and commissioning of Saul of Tarsus. So we would say Acts chapter number 9 really would be the start of the dispensation of grace of God, and that it does go all the way up until the rapture of the church, a pre-tribulation rapture, a catching away of the church, the body of Christ, off of planet Earth into the heavenly places prior to the tribulation period. Now, if that is the case, and when I say if, I don't doubt for a second that that's the case, but I'm saying relative to, therefore, our presentation, our study here, If that is the case, then that would actually mean that the tribulation period, which follows the dispensation of grace and precedes the millennium, actually is still part of the dispensation of the law. And when you think about it, that makes total sense because, remember, in, going back to the dispensation of the law, remember God was dealing with the nation of Israel on the basis of that if-then system of blessing. And under that dispensation of the law, Leviticus 26 and many other passages, one of the things he told them there is he was going to chasten them. Well, the tribulation period, that 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, that is the fulfillment of that great, of that chastening. It clearly is part of the dispensation of the law. It's not part of the dispensation of grace. Okay, so just kind of keep that in mind. We'll get to that when we get to it after looking at the dispensation of grace. So we're going to teach it from this perspective, and I just want to make sure that you understand this is a difference that we take compared to the majority of those who approach the Bible dispensationally. We say, and the Bible teaches, that the dispensation of grace of God starts not at Pentecost, not at Acts 2 there, but rather later, over in, with the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle, so Acts 9. You will hear that referred to sometimes as mid-Acts, even though it's not exactly in the middle of the book of Acts. It's just kind of a term of accommodation, you might say, as compared to an Acts 2 position. Acts 2 position would say that that phrase means that person believes, if they're an Acts 2 dispensationalist, what they mean by that is that they believe the dispensation of grace began at Pentecost in Acts chapter number 2. Now, that's not the position that we hold here at all. Rather, we would say, we would take a mid-Acts position, that is that the dispensation of grace of God started with the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. That, of course, is recorded in Acts chapter 9, and that the dispensation of grace runs all the way to and up until, in time, it runs all the way up until the catching away of the church, the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul identifies that as being caught up together, our gathering together into Christ at the event that we call the rapture. Okay, so that would be the time of the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, during the dispensation, by the way, let me show you a couple of thoughts about that as to some reasons why it's reasonable to come to that conclusion. First of all, if you look with me over to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. I'm going to start at verse 15. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, it says this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. Now here it is, very carefully pay attention here. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. You'll notice that Paul indicates in that verse, by the Holy Spirit, he indicates that Christ did something first in and with him. Well, what did he do with him first? Is Paul the first person ever to be saved in human history? Well, of course not. That's not what he's talking about. I mean, obviously Abraham was a justified person. That type of thing. Rather, he's talking about this new dispensation. Paul was the first member of this new creature, the church, the body of Christ, the one new man of this dispensation. When he says that in me first he might show forth, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. That's a pretty good clue there as to the fact that when Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, he started something brand new. All right, if you look at another passage, look over to Titus chapter number 1. Look over to Titus chapter number 1. Titus chapter number 1. These are just some preliminary observations. Look over to Titus chapter, I said chapter number 1, but I want chapter 2, I'm sorry. Look over to Titus chapter number 2 at verse 11. Titus 2:11 says this. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the grace of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." We're going to come back to this passage here in a little bit as well when we talk about the basic operating principle during the dispensation of grace. But what I'm driving at is that, Paul clearly says in verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And he's talking about a particular time in human history. Now, sometimes people will object and say, well, there's always been the grace of God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Listen, that was one man. This verse says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That's one of the essential characteristics that identify the very nature and the bringing in of what we call the dispensation of the grace of God. The fact that that grace has appeared to all men. Not just a select few, not just Noah, but all men. Well, when in human history did that grace appear to all men? When did that become the operating principle for all men? Well, that's, of course, what the salvation of Saul of Tarsus was about. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. See that? So just keep it in mind that the Apostle Paul talks about in that verse about the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. There was a time in human history prior to which the grace of God did not appear unto all men. And then there's a time in human history when the grace of God did appear unto all men. And that grace is the offer of God to all men today and in this dispensation. Look what he says look over to 2 Timothy chapter number 1. 2 Timothy chapter number 1. 2 Timothy chapter number 1. And he said, I'm going to start at verse 9. 2 Timothy number 1 and verse 9. And it says this. 2 Timothy 1, 9 says this. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, before the world began, now here it is, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher of the Gentiles. In our context here, the Apostle Paul is talking about his appointment as the teacher, as the apostle, as the preacher, the teacher of the Gentiles, in relationship to the appearing of Jesus Christ to himself, meaning to Paul. Okay? Christ's appearing to Paul is when Christ made manifest what Paul calls in this phrase here, he says, through the gospel. That's Paul's gospel. In the same book here, 2 Timothy chapter 2 this time, 2 Timothy chapter number 2, look at verse 7 and 8. 2 Timothy 2, 7 and 8. He says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. Now notice that there. He was raised from the dead according to my gospel. The gospel that was committed to his trust there. See that? What I'm saying is that when you look at these verses, you realize that the scripture Paul teaches in his writings, that the bringing in of the dispensation of the grace of God occurred, the actual entering and beginning of the dispensation of the grace of God occurred in human history when the Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus and then began to reveal to him this information. Information about this new gospel, information about this new body, the one new man, and so on. So that the dispensation of the grace of God doesn't start actually at the death and resurrection of Christ. It actually doesn't start back at Pentecost there in Acts chapter number 2. Rather, the dispensation of the grace of God starts with the salvation and then commissioning of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle. So you would say the earliest it could have begun is Acts chapter number 9. And again, that's generally speaking, you would hear people refer to as a mid-Acts position. And the dispensation of the grace of God runs all the way up until the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church, the body of Christ. Okay? Now, let me just digress for a moment here and go over very, very briefly a few reasons why, for certain, the dispensation of the grace of God did not begin at Pentecost, okay? And let me just kind of say it this way. Pentecost there in Acts chapter number 2 is not something new and unprophesied, whereas the dispensation of the grace of God was something new and unprophesied. Pentecost in Acts chapter number 2 is the fulfillment of a Jewish feast day, marking the nation of Israel as separate and identifying the nation of Israel as separate from the nations of the world. Whereas in the dispensation of the grace of God, there God doesn't see the nation of Israel as above and as separate from the nations of the world. He sees all of humanity today, Jew or Gentile, alike as individuals and in need of the blood of Christ, the finished work of Christ, okay? When you look in Acts chapter number 2 here, everything that's going on here after the resurrection of Christ, Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, everything that's going on there was still part of the prophesied program, and the events that are happening here are still under the dispensation of the law, interestingly enough. And because that is so, then this cannot be the start of the dispensation of the grace of God. Look with me to Acts chapter number 2 and verse 1. Acts chapter number 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Well, by the way, when that verse says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, understand the sense of that phrase, fully come. It doesn't mean, well, it was high noon, it's 12 noon now, so the day is fully here, kind of a thing. When that verse says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, you got to remember that in Israel's prophesied program, they had these feast days that they were supposed to observe. They had Passover and its related feast, then they had Pentecost and its related feast, and then they had Atonement and its related feast. When that verse says Pentecost was fully come, the day of Pentecost was fully come, the fully come there is the sense that this event right here in Acts 2 is the fulfillment of all those previous feasts. Let me back up. Just like the cross of Christ, Christ fulfilled the Passover. He is said to be the Passover. So you could say at his cross work, the Passover has fully come, is the sense there. Year after year after year after year, Israel, after they came out of Egypt, they didn't do it every single year because of unbelief, but they were supposed to do it every year and so forth once they got into the land. And they were supposed to observe Passover. But that was a feast. Every year, once a year, Passover, then unleavened bread, then first fruits. They were supposed to do that every year. When Christ dies on the cross, that actually fulfills the Passover. He puts away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That fulfills the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then he comes up from the dead, fulfilling the first fruits. Okay? So those feasts that they observed every year, had their fulfillment at the death and in the resurrection of Christ. Now, you go 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits and so forth, and you have Pentecost. And so every year, 50 days after the Passover, basically, they would observe the Feast of Pentecost. Well, when this verse says the day of Pentecost is fully come, this is the real one. This is the fulfillment of all those feasts. That's the point. And that's to say this. Pentecost, Acts chapter number 2, is not the start of an unprophesied event. Pentecost was not unprophesied. It was not part of the secret, not part of the dispensation of grace, not part of the mystery. Pentecost was the fulfillment of that Jewish feast day, part of the dispensation of the law, part of that program. Okay? Now, as we continue on here, there's some other details that are given to us. We're not going to go into all the details, but you see they were gathered together. They begin to speak in tongues. They begin to have the signs and wonders and so forth. You can see at verse 5, Acts 2, 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And then they hear all this. You're told the nations that these Jews are from. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and so forth. So you have Jews from all those different places of the world. They've come back to Jerusalem. Why are they in Jerusalem? To observe the Feast of Pentecost. That's why they're there. They're supposed to come there every year. All right. So this is the real feast. This is the real one. The others were just the feast. This is the real fulfillment of Pentecost. Okay? Now, They asked the question at verse 12, it says, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? They asked the question, what's going on? What does this mean? And then, of course, Peter is going to answer. He says at verse 16, Peter says, this is that which is spoken, and it shall come to pass in the last days. And, of course, he quotes Joel chapter 2 and so forth. According to the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of Peter here, Pentecost was, Acts chapter number 2, is the fulfillment of a prophecy that Joel said would come. And they were in the last days. So this is nothing new in the sense of a new dispensation. It is new in the sense that it is it fulfills the feast of Pentecost. But he says it shall come to pass in the last days. He says what Joel said was going to come to pass, that's what's going on here at Pentecost. The other thing is, if you'll notice a little bit further here, go to Acts chapter number 3. Look at Acts chapter number 3. Acts chapter number 3 at verse 28. Peter says to the nation of Israel here, Acts 3:25. Peter says, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the nations, kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turn away every one of you from his iniquities. As far as Peter is concerned, again, he's speaking by the Holy Spirit, he still considers the nation of Israel to be in favored nation status with God. Christ prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Israel has not fallen yet. They stumbled, but they didn't fall. Okay? So when you're here in the early Acts, Acts 2 through 7, the fall of the nation of Israel has not yet occurred. And one of the most essential things that the Apostle Paul identifies that resulted in the dispensation of the grace of God was the fall of Israel. When you are in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then 7, but let me clarify that momentarily, the nation of Israel is still in that covenant relationship with God. They haven't fallen yet. Now, their fall occurs in Acts chapter number 7 with the stoning of Stephen. That's when they commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And, of course, the next major event that you see recorded there in Acts 9, is the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle. That's when the dispensation and grace of God started, okay? When the world was already ripe for judgment, and then in Acts 7, the nation of Israel, by committing the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, they themselves also, like the rest of the world, were ripe for judgment and wrath. But rather than God at that point in human history pouring out his wrath, that's when he saves Saul of Tarsus and ushers in this new dispensation, a previously unknown, unheard about, unprophesied dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God. Look over with me, if you would, to Romans chapter number 11. Look over to Romans chapter number 11. And then keep in mind that passage that we read in Titus, that where it says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Look over to Romans 11 and verse 11. Romans 11 at verse 11 says this, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. See that? It was through the fall of Israel that God sends this salvation out to the Gentiles, out to all humanity, including lost Jews, by the way. But it was not until they fell, and their fall did not happen at the cross. Look at that verse. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. They stumbled at the cross, but they didn't fall at the cross. Because Christ prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he told them that they could blaspheme against him, and it would be forgiven them. But if they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, then it would not be forgiven them. The Holy Spirit was sent there in Acts 2 at Pentecost. So Pentecost, from Acts 2 through 7, you are still under the dispensation of the law. The new dispensation had not yet come into play. All right, that's all still part of that dispensation of the law. still fulfilling prophecy. All the events that happened there, including their fall, were prophesied in the Old Testament. It was foretold, not just that they would reject the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was foretold and implied that they would also reject, blaspheme the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what they did. So when you're there in early Acts, it's still the dispensation of the law. Rather, the dispensation of the grace of God doesn't start until Israel's fall. And that happens in Acts 7 when they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ, who according to Peter, had sat down in Acts 2. Well, in Acts 7, he's standing, ready to initiate the details necessary to have him return to this earth in wrath and judgment. But instead of doing that, he ushers in the dispensation of his grace, the dispensation of the grace of God. So the dispensation, and by the way, there's a whole lot more to say about that as to why you know for sure the dispensation of grace did not start at Pentecost there. I've got a list of probably 20 different things, and we'll see if we'll have time to go over them and so forth as to why it did not begin at Pentecost, but rather later. Okay? So suffice it to say for now, since this is more of an overview and so forth, that the dispensation of grace of God starts with the salvation and commission of Paul, Acts chapter number 9, in me first, he says. It's the result of the nation of Israel falling, and then God sending salvation to the Gentiles, hence the grace of God that brings salvation at the period to all men. That gospel that Paul preached, he calls it my gospel, that was given to him to preach among the Gentiles and so forth. The dispensation of grace of God runs all the way up through the event that we call the rapture. The rapture is the event that terminates the dispensation of the grace of God. Okay, now, during the dispensation of the grace of God, let me say it this way. We've mentioned in our study about the various dispensations that there are basic operating characteristics that identify each of the dispensations and the succeeding dispensations and so forth, all right? So what I mean by that is, for example, when we talk about the dispensation of human conscience, we're saying that conscience is the basic operating principle. When we talk about the dispensation of human government, we say that God brings in human government as an operating principle. When we talk about the dispensation of promise, we say, well, that's the promises made to Abraham that those are operating. And then, of course, the dispensation of law, we say, well, the law was the basic operating principle. Well, when you come to the dispensation of the grace of God, obviously, we're saying that the grace of God now becomes the basic operating principle during the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, to be sure, during the dispensation of the grace of God, there are some operating principles that are still in effect. We're going to talk about that in more detail next time. But just understand this. During the dispensation of the grace of God, the main operating principle is, obviously, the grace of God. Some of the operating principles that were in effect prior to the dispensation of grace carry forward, such as conscience, human government, some details about promise. And interestingly enough, even though the Apostle Paul says the law is abolished and is taken out of the way, and by the way, in those contexts, he's talking about the believers, all right? Even though that is the case about the law, we're going to see next time that the law is still good if a man uses it lawfully. There's still a lawful use of the law during the dispensation of grace. But the law is not the basic operating principle of how God is dealing with the believer today. Now, if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 6, go to Romans chapter number 6, and then I hope you held on to Titus chapter. Okay, are we back with you now? Let me know if we have sound now. Yes, we good. That was weird. It looked like I got, for whatever reason, I got the system kind of completely signed out and then opened up all these new windows like it happens when you open PalTalk for the first time. But so I don't know. I don't have any idea what happened there, but we're back with you now. So what where we were at is saying that we were looking at, let's go to Romans chapter 6 and then Titus chapter number 2. What we're looking at is we're attempting to discover what the basic operating characteristic of the dispensation of the grace of God actually is. And obviously it's grace. look at Romans 6 and verse 14. I believe this is where we left off, okay? Romans 6 and verse 14, it says this, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." When you think about that verse there, you see how it says you're not under the law, you're under grace. The fact that we're under grace, wouldn't that certainly demand that grace is the basic operating principle that from God today towards us? See that? So grace is the basic operating principle. It's the nature of what God is doing and how we are to relate to Him today. Obviously, it's no wonder it's called the dispensation of the grace of God. We are truly said to be under grace, okay? Now, if that's the case, then watch this. Look over to Titus chapter number 2 once again. We're going to be at verse 11. Titus chapter 2, this time verse, oh, wow. Okay, are we back now? Dan, do we have microphone back now? Yes, okay, great. So when that verse says the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, it's pretty clear that grace is the basic operating principle from God toward man. All right? If you're going to approach God today, you have to approach Him on the basis of His grace, not on the basis of the law. There is the lawful use of the law in the dispensation of grace, and that's to do the same thing it always did, and that's to show sin, so that an individual can understand that, you know, if you're going to approach God, you've got to approach Him not on the basis of the law, because you can't. It'll condemn you. It condemns you. But you should approach Him by the grace of God. We'll talk more about that idea next week with the other operating principles that carry forward in the dispensation of the grace of God. Okay? Now look at something else. Look at verse 12. Teaching us. Now make the contrast, make the comparison here. Hold that verse. Go to Galatians real quickly, if you would. Go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 3:24 and chapter 4:2. Look at this. Look what the Apostle Paul says about the law. Galatians 3:24. It says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster." You see that there? Look at Galatians 4:2. "But it's under tutors and governors." You see, under the dispensation of the law was the teacher. When you come to the dispensation of the grace of God, you find out the grace of God is now the teacher. That's the doctrine. That's the course of study. Look over. You can let go of Galatians. Go back to Titus chapter number 2 here. Go back to Titus chapter number 2. Watch this. It says, verse 11, Titus 2:11, talking about the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You see how the Word of God right there, the Apostle Paul says right there, not only, back in Romans he says we're under grace, this passage tells us that the grace of God teaches us. It is our instructor in terms of the doctrine in the course of study today. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And by the way, when that verse says it teaches us, it's not that it simply tells us do this, don't do that kind of a thing. It actually enables us and empowers us to deny ungodliness and to live soberly. That's one of the great differences between the nature of the law and the nature of the grace of God. Because the law can come along and say, and did say, do this, don't do that, don't do this, do that. But it didn't empower someone from the inner man. By comparison, the grace of God not only does say, yeah, don't live that way, instead live this way, deny ungodliness, live soberly, righteously, but it actually empowers you to do so. We are truly under the dispensation of the grace of God. And the grace of God is the basic operating principle during this dispensation called the dispensation of the grace of God. See that? We'll have to deal more with that, and we will deal more with that next time. One last verse, because we're just about out of time here. You'll notice in Ephesians 3 why this passage here, why we will use that phrase, the dispensation of the grace of God. It's in Ephesians 3 and verse 2. He says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, and so on. So that's why you can see it's legitimate to refer to how God is dealing with humanity today, and in particular the believer today, under grace. The Apostle Paul right there, writing by the Holy Spirit, refers to it as the dispensation of the grace of God. That's the basic operating characteristic that identifies the time, the sixth dispensation, that we call the dispensation of the grace of God. All right, well, we're out of time here. Let's open this up for questions, if you have any questions or comments. If you do, just raise your hand there. We'll give you the microphone. You can ask a question or make your comment, and we'll go on from here. Okay, Trophimus, how are you doing today? Here you go with the microphone.
Yes, good morning, John. Yeah, you know, I know you're doing an overview, but you know, the thing that tied the rag to the bush for me was in regard to, you know, the mid-Acts position. Over the years, I've heard people argue for 9, 11, 13, such, you know. But when you go back to where Luke gives the account of Paul in Acts 26, you know, verses, 13 through 18, and specifically when he talks about, you know, in 16 and 17, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. I would think that settles the question, because Paul is recounting Acts 9 in Acts 26. And there you see very clearly, when all these arguments go on, I often wonder, what saith the Scripture? And you go back to that account in Acts 26, it's pretty clear that Paul was sent as an apostle, means sent of God, in Acts 9. Yes, he received progressive revelation and further, full, complete revelation over time, but he had essentially, that's where I see it. Thank you.
Trophimus, yes, I completely agree with you. That's a passage, like for you, did the same thing for me, that as I was thinking through these various ideas, that's a very clear verse. That's a powerful verse, verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. That's when Christ is speaking to him while he's still there on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter number 9. That, to me, that's absolutely conclusive proof that along with the other verses. But that's huge right there. So thanks for bringing that up there. Absolutely conclusive proof that as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, the ushering in of this new dispensation, even though Christ did not at that point reveal it all to Paul, as he certainly indicates, I will appear unto thee, so he's going to get more. But it's very clear to me that at least the Lord Jesus Christ believed that at that point this new program began. So that completely settles it for me, okay? So thanks for bringing that up. That's a great verse there. Appreciate that. Anybody else have any thoughts or comments about our study today? And let me remind, hey Scott, how you doing? Here you go with the microphone. Ready, set, go.
Good morning, John. Thank you, sir, for the message today. It was excellent. And also, Trophimus, I hadn't seen that before. That is neat. And thank you, Carol, for posting the comments on the screen here. But I just had 2 points, I guess, that I wanted to mention that came to mind. I noticed that one in Acts where they were speaking in tongues at the day of Pentecost. And it kind of dawned on me that the crowd, the audience there that Peter was preaching to were the Medes and the, I can't remember all the nationalities that were there. I know they were all Jewish, but they were from all around that region. And the Medes and the, I don't think there was any Persians in there, but Parthians and those. And I was thinking that You know, the tongues that Peter was probably speaking were the tongues of those nationalities, of those people that were in that assembly there at Pentecost. And that was one point. And the second one was in regards to Acts, I think, 9, I think it was. You guys know your scriptures better than I do. Where it says, show forth all, that Christ would show forth all long-suffering. So that's what my question is. The word long-suffering, that God puts that word in there that, boy, I need the verse in front of me, I don't see it. But that he would show forth all long-suffering and throughout the dispensation of the grace of God, which is a fruit of the Spirit. Long-suffering is a fruit of the Spirit. And I guess, is that's long-suffering on Christ's part or both of our parts? So a little, not confused, but just need some clarification on that. Thank you, John, Trophimus, and Carol. I appreciate it. And Dan, thank you, sir. Bye-bye. Have a great day.
Hey, Scott, yes, two things. When you mentioned there back at Pentecost, the language that Peter was speaking in, yeah, he actually spoke in the language, and then all those various Jews that were there from the various parts of the world, they heard it in their own tongues. So you're right, he would have been speaking that language. He wouldn't have been, for example, Peter wouldn't have spoken English. English didn't exist back then, okay? So you're exactly right. Okay, are we back on there? Let's double check and see if we've got sound back. Okay, we do. What I was saying is that the long-suffering in that verse is the long-suffering from God toward man. And because that's so, yeah, we, you and I as believers need to manifest long-suffering towards others, but that particular verse is showing God's long-suffering towards man in Saul's salvation, and in Paul becomes a pattern of the reality of that long-suffering towards others. Okay, so hopefully that helps to clarify that. But I don't know, yeah, Scott, here you go.
So it's just the long-suffering in the sense that God is going to have to be patient for another 2,000 years, I guess, from the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to the rapture of the church. So he's being more patient with mankind, I guess. I guess that's where the long-suffering piece would come in, I guess, is what I'm thinking. That's all. Thanks, sir.
Yes, it truly is that. And again, it's against the backdrop that there in Acts chapter number 7, when the Lord Jesus Christ stood up at the stoning of Stephen, that prophetically he was standing up to begin the details that you read about in the book of Revelation. When he stands up, he takes the book from the Father's hand and begins to break the seals, okay? Revelation 5, Revelation 6, and so forth. So he stands up there in Acts 7 really to initiate the beginning of that tribulation period. But that's not what happened. Rather, he actually returns and saves Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle there in Acts chapter number 9, bringing in the dispensation of grace, manifesting his long suffering. So rather than pouring out his wrath, he pours out his grace and long suffering. And so really throughout this entire dispensation of grace, this time in history, he's been manifesting his capacity to suffer with man and man's rebellion for a long time, the long suffering and so forth. All right, well, let me just mention again that we will be back on for our next live session this evening at 7 p.m. as we continue our study in the book of Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew 24, so hopefully you'll be able to join us in. So thanks so much for being with us. We hope you have a wonderful rest of the day. Join us tonight. Have a great day. Bye now.